If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Job. We're starting Job 38 at the end of this. That song we just sang, it's actually from Job, that line. Though he slay me, Job 13, 15 says, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. How interesting. We're in the season of Lent, the season leading up to Easter, which is next week. This season of Lent, Lent's always heavy because it's about our mortality. It is about our sin. It is about our need to confess and to repent. It's the season when we focus on these things because we're not naturally going to think on those things. It's not something that commercials or media draw your attention to, that's the reality of our life. So we need this season, and it's not the only time we focus on it, but it's a season when we particularly place emphasis on it, but we don't do it. We don't think about these things and dwell on these things without being aware that Easter's coming. And Easter's coming. And I cannot wait. It's been a particularly heavy Lent, a particularly heavy time thinking about our mortality. And so this is the season we're in, and a part of this, what we've been doing is we've been studying Job. Job is the pinnacle of philosophical thinking on suffering. And that's what this is. It's a book about suffering. And so how to face suffering. And it's a thing that we all need a theology of. It's a thing that we all need to understand. It's a thing that we all need to fix in our mind now, our understanding of it. Because it's... We have to fix our understanding of it now, because when suffering comes, we don't think straight. And we can become disoriented by loss and by struggle. And so Job is the one that's been instructing us and teaching us. And so as we've been walking through, just kind of as a recap, maybe if you don't know the story of Job, we're introduced to Job in chapter 1, and he's a good guy living a good life, and he has all this stuff. And then there's this crazy scene, actually two scenes, where the curtain is pulled back and we get to see in heaven, and the devil is wandering around, and God says to the devil, this is really interesting drama, and he says, what are you doing? God says to the devil, what are you doing? And he says, I've just been roaming the earth. And he says, hey, have you seen Job? And the devil's like, yeah, I've seen Job. So what? And he says, like, he's a good guy. He's righteous. He does good, and he turns his back on sin and evil. And the devil says, yeah, of course he does, because you protect him. Like, you put a shield around him. Like, you blessed him. And the accusation from the devil is, you're not really worth worshiping God. Job only loves you because of the stuff that you've given him. You take away his stuff, and he'll stop loving you. He'll curse you to your face. And so God says, go right ahead. So Satan goes and he takes away everything that Job has, his money, his wealth, his health. His family, everything. Loses everything. And then in the second scene, the second heavenly scene, the devil says, of course, Job, you took everything and he still worships you. But you know what? If you took his health, he would turn his back on you. And so God says, fine, take his health. And so he takes his health, and he's covered in sores, and everybody has abandoned him, and Job has nothing. He's left in an ash heap outside of the city. The image that's given to us is that he's taking pieces of pottery to scrape his sores to get just a bit of comfort. That's where Job is. His friends show up. They heard about what happened to Job. They meet together, and they travel to talk to him. Job is in such bad shape, they don't even recognize him. When they see him from a long way away, they don't even recognize him. He's so physically transformed, they don't recognize their own friend. And so they weep with him, and they do the best thing that they do the entire book, and they sit in silence with him for 7 whole days and nights. Nobody says a word because of how deep Job's suffering is. And then the bulk of the book is this debate between Job and his 3 friends. And actually, there's a 4th guy that we're introduced to kind of at the end. Yeah, we don't know where he comes from. I guess he was with the 3 friends. And there's this debate about the meaning of life, really. It's about Job's suffering. It's about what happens, about why Job is suffering. And the friends generally, and I'm generalizing, it's a very rich argument, but I'm generalizing. Generally, his friends say, hey, man, for you to suffer this much, you had to have done something to deserve it. Like, how can we live in a world where we believe that God isn't good or God isn't just or God isn't in charge? And Job's like, I believe that God isn't in charge. I just can't believe that I just didn't do anything to deserve this. And so he's asking these questions. And so the whole time, these 20-something chapters of this back and forth, of these speeches back and forth, Job keeps saying over and over and over again things like, I curse the day that I was born. He continually insists on his innocence, that he's done nothing to deserve this kind of suffering. And he continually insists that God won't listen to him, but he wants to make his case. I know, even if he kills me, I still want to make my case before him. I want to be vindicated. I did not do anything to deserve this. And so he keeps insisting on things over and over again, and he keeps saying, I want to meet God. In chapter 38, Job gets his wish. God shows up, and there's a series of speeches in 38, 39, 40, and 41 from God to Job. God shows up in a whirlwind, like the whirlwind that killed his family. God was in that, and he is in this whirlwind. And he shows up to speak to Job. It's one of the, one of the interesting things in Scripture is that people that want to see God, they're often mistaken that they actually want to see God. When God shows up, the typical response, when you see God fully in his glory, the typical response is, woe is me, I'm undone. I can't stand in this presence. I'm going to be blasted into pieces by the holiness and righteousness and power of this God. That's a general response. But Job just keeps insisting that he will make his case before God. Chapter 38, he gets his wish. I want to read you a little bit of 38, and then I'm going to read you a little bit from 40 as well. And then we're going to summarize what's happening and talk about it briefly. So 38, the Lord answers Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When it made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? And over in chapter 40, he says something else. I'm going to read 40. I'm going to read these verses to you. First nine verses. The Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will not proceed any further. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can your voice thunder like his? This whole chapter, these chapters are just a rehearsal of all of these things that God has done. The first bit in 38, it starts off with God talking about the foundations of the earth, right? Like, I made the world. I am the one that hung it in place. I measured its depth and its breadth and its height. I did all of those things, Job, and you weren't there when I did it. And then he goes on with these amazing images rehearsing these different things. He goes to talks about the sea after that and says, can you control the sea? I'm the one that controls. I not only made it, but I said you can go this far and no further. I did that, Job. The sea is this image of chaos. And he says, can you control the sea, Job? Can you control the chaos and the power of the waves? I did that. I set the boundaries of the sea. You didn't do that. I did it. And then he keeps going through the things about the world. He says, have you commanded the morning? Hey, since you were born, have you ever once told the sun to come up and go back down? I do it every day, Job. every day I tell the sun to come up and every day I tell it to go down. Have you done that? No, you didn't do that. You couldn't do that. You'll never do that. I do it every day. And then in the next section, he keeps going. He says, have you even known the recesses of the deep? He talks about hell, about death. Like, do you even, can you plumb the knowledge of life and death, Job? He keeps going. He says, do you even understand the planets and the paths that they make? Do you even know where the snow comes from? He says, do you know the storehouses that I've set up for hail and for rain? Can you understand that? I've stored these up for the day of battle. Can you do that? And then he says this amazing thing. He says, hey, have you figured out yet why I make it rain in the desert sometimes and there's these channels and plants grow even where men aren't? I do that. You know why? Because it entertains me. You don't know why I do that. I do it because I want to do it. And he keeps going and he says, do you even know any of these things? Can you understand how water works? Can you do any of these things? Can you bind any of these powers? Can you do anything like that at all? And then he moves on to the animal kingdom. He uses the entire animal kingdom as an example of things that he does on a daily basis. He says, hey, have you ever fed lions? Every day I feed lions, Job. Like, can you even think about, like, going and hunting and providing enough animal food to feed one lion? I feed them all, man. I do that every single day. Can you do that? He's like, hey, man, what about the mountain goats? You ever seen one give birth? No, because they do it in the mountains, Job. You can't even get where they do that. I know these things. He continues to move. Wild donkey, the oxen. Can you tame the oxen, Job? And he continues to work. My favorite, though, by the way, is when he talks about the ostrich in 13. He says, hey, Job, have you seen an ostrich before? It's a weird bird, man. He's like, it doesn't have any wisdom. It buries its eggs in the sand and wanders away like that's not going to get stepped on. It has no, but you know what? It's real fast, man. You know why I made it? To entertain myself. You don't know things, Job. I know things. And he keeps going through all of the different examples. And then he gets to the horse. Job, can you even imagine the might and the power of a war horse? And then in chapter 40, he moves on to these cosmic actions. He talks about these two powers that have been brought up before, the behemoth and the leviathan. I think that probably these represent, because they appear in other myths outside of Judaism, they probably represent, the behemoth probably represents death, or the god of death in another language, in another tradition. He says, have you considered death, Job? Can you control it? A leviathan, the god of chaos. Have you considered leviathan? And he says, I've put a ring in the nose of leviathan. And the behemoth listens to what I say. Death, chaos, I've trained those and they listen to me, Job. And he walks through all of these things for four chapters, just rehearsing his power and his might. All to say this. All to draw Job to this point where he sees, hey, every day I manage the world and have done it since the beginning and will do it to the end without your advice, Job. I didn't need your input, Job. I was running the world just fine before you demanded to speak to me. I make the sun come up. I make the sun go down. I feed the animals. I make the plants grow. I send rain and teach plants to draw it up so that the vine and through the miracle of fermentation make wine from water. I do all of these things. All of this to draw Job to the conclusion that if there is a God that is big enough to be mad at for how he's running the universe, then he's big enough to have a reason for Job's suffering. I know that when you're in the midst of suffering, it seems almost impossible to understand. Or when you just watch the news and you see some of the horrible conditions of the world, some of the things that human beings do to other human beings, and say, how can any of this have purpose? How can any of this have meaning? That is so evil. And I agree with you. Yeah, it is evil. Why is it? I do not know. But I also don't know how the sun comes up and down every day. I also don't understand how the clouds hold so much rain. I don't understand any of these things. And I believe that God made this world and created this world. And if he is powerful to do that, he's got enough power to have a reason for my suffering. I believe it with all my heart. As a matter of fact, as you continue in the story of the Bible, this plays out and is explained that we worship a God who will not only defeat death and hell, but he'll do it through suffering. The suffering of the truly innocent sufferer Christ when he dies. He will use our suffering as well. And this is the message that he brings to Job. God is big. He's even bigger than you think he is. And his love is even bigger than you think it is. Because the tendency is that when we get this image of God as being so far away and so transcendent and casting galaxies spinning through the universe, there's a tendency to think of him as so big that he couldn't be concerned with you. And he says, nope. Not only am I that big, but I've also drawn near. I love you enough to pursue you. This is what this God is like. Not only is he huge, but he's close. He's both amazing. This is the story of Scripture, and Job is pressing us to ask very difficult questions. And God shows up, and he begins to unfold that you'll never understand. There's things that you can't understand in this world. That's what he says. There's also some things he doesn't say, and that are really conspicuous. It's really conspicuous, some of the things that God doesn't say. This whole time, Job has been demanding, when I speak to God, I'm going to ask him what I did to deserve this. God doesn't say. He doesn't say. He doesn't answer that question. He doesn't give him a reason for all that he's been going through. He doesn't lay out for him what we know from reading the story, that, hey, I'm going to make you one of the most famous men that's ever lived. Job doesn't know that. He doesn't know that the devil showed up and God bragged on him. God doesn't show up and go, hey, listen, here's the deal. I knew that you could handle this, and so I let you go through it because I knew that you could handle it. He doesn't do that. He shows up and says, I need you to know that I'm God and you're not. He doesn't give him the answers. He doesn't show us the things that the story tells us, that God is big and his love is big. What he says is better, right? I think that what he says and what he is better than what he doesn't say, because this week we went to spring break, so we went up to Huntsville, to the Space and Rocket Center, and Gibson wanted to go, but I enjoy it more than he does, and I love looking at like the timelines. And my favorite part, by the way, there's people, engineers that worked on the project that just like wander around in white coats and will like act like you can ask them questions. It's not like 20 minutes talking to a guy who worked on the computer for the Saturn V. It's amazing. Gibson had no interest in that, of course. But I saw that giant rocket. My first thought was, that thing's too heavy to fly. I've seen video of it flying. My first thought was, there's no way that thing can fly. It's just too big. How can you generate that much power and that much force? I think that's just a natural response to seeing things that we don't understand. There's no way that works. And God is reminding Job, like these physicists and engineers would have to remind a four-year-old, hey man, trust me, it flies. You need to trust me. It works. It's beyond your comprehension. If God showed up and tried to explain to us all of the reasons, one, it would ruin part of it. If he explained to Job, hey man, in the end of this, I'm going to reward you. Like, it's going to be amazing. Job would go, okay, well, then I guess I'll just suffer through the pain. It's not the same as him suffering just because he trusts God. Secondly, there's no way he can understand. That's part of the answer to God is that God gives is, hey man, here's the thing. How am I going to explain this to you? You're a child trying to understand how a rocket flies. You're a child trying to understand how I made the universe. I just need you to believe that I am good. This is the place that we find ourselves over and over and over again. We need this constant reminder that God is good and this assurance. We live in a world, I think it's really hard for us. We live in a world that has slowly moved. You know what? I'm going to take that back. We live in a country, right? It's not just America, but like Western, wealthy countries believe this. Poor countries don't believe this because it's absurd. But wealthy countries, people in wealthy countries tend to believe this thing, that we are pretty much in control of our lives and our destiny. We believe that for complicated reasons, including, you know, development of philosophy through Marxism and all the other things. We have just adopted this notion that we have charge over our lives in this world. Let me give you an example. There was a time when every single person who put a seed in the ground just hoped and prayed that it grew. Man, I hope the waters come, the rains come. I hope that the sun shines the right amount. I hope that it's fertilized enough that this grows. But through technological advancements, when was the last time any of you worried if there was going to be enough Cheerios next month? Never. You don't worry about that because we control these things in greenhouses, which is why tomatoes taste so bad out of season. We control these things in such an amazing way that we don't seasonally worry is there going to be a good enough crop next year? Because we have control of that, and we've become to believe because of things like that, that we have control over life, that we have everything wired. I think it's why we hate storms so bad. Like these storms this past week, I think we hate them so bad because they reveal that the world could just kill us. They reveal how fragile we are, and we hate it. It's why we freak out and do stupid stuff like buy milk and bread. Why are you buying milk and bread? Buy canned goods. Like, what are you doing? Like, we freak out and do stupid stuff because we just don't know what to do. I think storms reveal what's always true. You can't control the rising of the sun tomorrow. But we live under the delusion that we have so much control. It's actually evolved to the place in our thinking that we actually believe that we have control over our own lives. There are some statistics I want to read to you. Back in 2000, oh gosh, it wasn't that long ago. I think it was 2017. He wrote this book, and he said this. Did some research, and they found out this guy wrote this book and found us. I'm going to try this whole sentence again. In his research for the book, he found out this. 91% of Americans agree with this statement. The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. In other words, if you want to discover who you are and what your purpose is, the place to look is inside your heart. You look inside for answers. Trust your heart. Go with your gut. No one else gets to define you. This is the looking in approach to life. 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal. 86% of Americans say you have to pursue the thing that you desire most. If you go to church here, I want to believe that you don't believe these things, but math says that some of you do. These are dumb things to believe. That you look inside. Look, I can give you the biblical reasons, but let me give you just an experiential reasons for a second. Look at your resume. Are you qualified to even run your own thoughts and feelings? I'm not. Like, my history, if you look back at my life and look at my history and go, Chris, you don't even know what to think and feel properly about things, much less run your own life however you want to decide your purpose and meaning. That's insanity. Based on my own resume, you look at what God says to Job, and it's insanity to think that we get to determine. But I understand the temptation. I understand the temptation to believe that we have that kind of power to determine, to look inside and go, everything inside of me is beautiful, and I just need to live it out. Quit it. Don't. We are broken. We don't need a God who is our assistant that just comes along and helps us live out our best life. Your assistant can't save you, but this God can. He can deliver you from the tyranny of getting up every day and living for yourself. He can deliver you from that and offer you better. He does. He offers you an eternity in life with him. We so often want to believe that we are in charge, and we live in a time when it is so tempting to believe that you can have everything that your heart desires and live out what's inside of you. And I am begging you to look beyond yourself to a God who puts a ring through the nose of Leviathan, that uses death itself to defeat death, That is the kind of God we serve. That is the kind of power, and it is the kind of love that you find in a Savior that comes and pursues you and dies. Do not let your circumstances lie to you about how the universe works. God is in charge, not you. I think that this has led a lot of us to feel pulled apart. Gibson's favorite thing at the Space Museum is, I'm going to call it the Gravitron, because that's what it was called at the fairs that I went to when I was growing up. It's this disc that you get inside, and they close the door, and you lean up against the wall, the outside of this, and it spins you, right? And so what happens is there's centrifugal force, and what it does is it leans just a little bit, and as it gets going and it speeds up, it goes very, 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 very fast, it slowly kind of pushes you in against the wall so you can barely pull your head up, and the chair slides up just a little bit, and you're just pinned against the wall. I mean, for safety reasons, they won't let you do what we did when we were kids at fairs, which is unbuckle the belt immediately and flip upside down, right? Because you're just hanging there, stuck against the wall. It's amazing. 3 G's, pushing you back. He loves that ride. We make him ride it before lunch. I think that so many of us feel like we're at the center of the Gravitron. And there's so many things in our lives that are just spinning around. And they're just flying around it so fast. And we're just trying to hold them together. And I stand up here and go, read your Bible every day. And you're like, yeah, I should do that. And you just try to add it. And I say, hey, you know what? You'd be here on Wednesday nights. And you, yeah, I need to add that. And then there's all these other things. And you're standing in the middle. And it spins so fast that you feel like you can't hold on anymore. And you feel like you're being pulled apart. And here's why. You're not supposed to be in the middle. You're not. You're not qualified. And that's what Job learns from God. Job, you're in the middle demanding answers. You're not qualified to receive. Let me be the center. You be a thing that just hangs on and orbits. Our lives, what is your life about, right? Do you think about that? What is the thing that drives you? What are the things that motivates you? What is it that your life revolves around? Is it your feelings? Is it your emotions? Is it your success? Is it what other people say about you? Is it your career? What is it that your life revolves around? Here's how you can know what you want it to revolve around. What makes you mad? Mine, I'll tell you, I have no problem revealing this. It's pretty obvious anyway. Is that mine is how much I get done in a week, how much I accomplish, what I'm capable of doing. You know how I can tell? Because if you get in the way of me getting a next thing checked off my list, I'll lose my mind. It doesn't matter. If it's the best thing in the world, it's like, hey, Chris, surprise, we threw a big party for you. And I'm like, I would just be angry because well, you're just in the way of the things that I need to get done. How am I going to be valuable? If I don't get all the things done, if I don't do more than everybody else, then who am I? You know what that does over time? It slowly pulls you apart. So every day, on good days, I have to get up and remind myself, hey man, you're not the center of this. The church is going to be just fine without you. The Church of Jesus Christ will stand without you, Chris. Thanks for showing up. And I'm reminded that all I'm called to do is to be obedient, to hang on. I am not qualified to be the center. Job's response is this. We're almost done. Job's response is this, 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He acknowledged that God is powerful. He confesses God's bigness in a brand new way. He acknowledges his smallness. What he experiences in God changes him. And this is what we need. We place God in the middle of our lives and we say, I give everything to you. We experience him a new way. It's one thing to hear about him. It's another thing to put him in the middle of your life and to see what he does with your life, to trust him. The psalmist talks about tasting and seeing. The great example is one taste of honey on the tongue is worth a 10-hour lecture on sweetness. To taste and experience that God is good, and Job has experienced God's power and his goodness and his provision. Last thing I need to cover is this. At the end of the book, at the very end, this amazing thing happens. Chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him from all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapush. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. His father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his son's son 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. It seems like a happy ending to this story, but let me just say this. If that's all this story is, the theological word is icky. Ugh. Gross. If all that it is that Job gets back twice what he got, that's gross. Two things. Here's one. One is this. The whole question of the book has been, does God punish those who are evil and reward those who are good? And the answer is, sometimes. Right? Like, he punished Job, and then he rewards his faithfulness. Which is it? Sometimes. Yeah. Does God reward your faithfulness and your obedience in this life? Often. Often. Always? No. Often. Eventually, in eternity, every single time. Every single time. Our vision is so short. But in eternity, the answer is always. So one is this. We still are left with this question of, wait, hold on a second. Does God reward me if I'm good and punish me if I'm bad? Usually. But sometimes the wicked prosper, and sometimes the good suffer. God is doing things that we cannot understand. And when we put ourselves in the middle, it makes no sense. We put him in the middle and go, oh, well, he's big enough to make sense of this. I'm not. This is the type of God that the Bible speaks of, that we're called to worship, that we see in Jesus. Here's the second thing. Even though Job got back twice, you know, he had even more camels than before, right? Or whatever. And having more sons and daughters, amazing, what a gift. It does not replace the loss of the family that he lost. To think so is gross. I mean, Job still lost kids that he loved. If you lose a child, you never forget that. That trauma stays with you. Job just didn't get a replacement family and now everything is good. Because it ends this way. And Job died. He still dies. Death is still a part of life. There's a thing that's going to happen much, much later that Job actually, I believe, understood. When God is going to come in flesh, and he's going to be the innocent sufferer, and he's going to suffer in our place. And God's wrath will be poured out on him. And death will be no more. And these lives that were lost, Job's and his family's, and the family that he would eventually lose, the second family that he would also lose, the families, friends that we've lost, those in Christ will be restored. That is the promise of Easter. That is the thing that we long for, that he is going to make all things new. This is not the end of the story, Job dying. The end of the story is that God will make all things new, and those who belong to him in Christ will be made new. And that is what we long for. All of creation is aching and longing for resurrection. I know I am. I know that you are too. And it is promised to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, for this story that is so deep and that we struggle with so much. I thank you. I thank you for your gift of Christ. I thank you for the revelation that this is not all there is. And we long for you to come again and make all things new. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.